Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, these are God's words. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set on the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We've been amazed the last couple of weeks in Exodus chapter 24 as the Lord brought his people near and they didn't die. They saw the Lord and they ate and they drank. And then all the more amazed that as the glory cloud descended upon the mountain, Moses was brought not just to the edge of the glory cloud where he was for the 6 days, but on the seventh day, he was called to from within the glory cloud and entered into the midst of it. And the nearness into which the Lord brought his servant and the greatness of the glory to which he brought his servant so near, and then being instructed by the rest of the scripture that we have come nearer still to greater display of glory still in our union with Jesus Christ and in these assemblies. Well, there is an amazement that we have highlighted, especially in verse 8, as God, in whose glory cloud Moses stands, says to him, "Let them make me a sanctuary, a place of holiness, that I may dwell among them." That this God, in the midst of whose glory he stands, is now saying that this is not a one-time event for one man. Certainly this particular display at this particular place and the giving of the instructions is one time. But he's telling Moses that this glorious God is going to come and dwell among his people by means of the structure that Moses is now receiving instruction for how to build. Here comes then instructions for the persistence of God's nearness to his people. Here comes instructions for the persistence of this great glory of God in the midst of his people. Instructions, of course, that anticipate being obsoleted by Christ, as we will consider, especially when we get to verse 9, and this pattern that was given to him on the mountain, that as marvelous as the pattern was, yet it was only a shadow copy of the true and heavenly thing, which is our Lord Jesus himself, who has not just tabernacled among us, but in whom now we enter the Holy of Holies in glory, the greatness of that which can obsolete the tabernacle, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. And as he gives instructions for the persistence of this nearness and the persistence of this glory in the midst of Israel, we notice three things in particular, which we aim now to consider under these headings: prescription, provision, and pattern. Prescription, the fact that the Lord is the one who is giving the exact design, the exact instructions. Provision, that for the building, for the constructing of what the Lord designs, the Lord himself has provided. And pattern, that God actually makes Moses to see the shape of these things, not only giving him then a pattern on the mountain, But as Hebrews further instructs us that we should have been able to glean from this, and we're thankful for the Spirit's own interpretation of his word. Not only is there a pattern given on the mountain for the construction, but the tabernacle itself is meant to communicate something about that heavenly reality that at the time of the book of Hebrews has then been constructed in Christ. First then, prescription. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." So this is something that Yahweh is speaking now, but that Yahweh has also written. If you look back at verse 12 of chapter 24, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And so there are the tablets with a copy each of the Ten Commandments on them, that which the Lord will in the next passage call the testimony, that which gets put in the ark, and therefore he even calls the ark in next Lord's Day's passage the ark of the testimony. But there's also these laws and commandments that Moses will teach to the children of Israel. And so we have that, as it were, ringing in our ears, or still resounding, echoing in our ears, when we get to chapter 25, verse 1 and verse 2, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they..." And so this is something that Moses has a written copy of, and that Moses speaks, and that we have now written for us. The Lord has strongly emphasized that he's the one who is giving this revelation. He is the one who is giving this instruction. And we're grateful for that, because we do not have access to the heavenly things, and we do not have liberty with the corruption of our minds to decide how to engage the Lord in heaven. We don't have the ability, as it were, to ascend into heaven, which is to bring Christ down, or to descend into the abyss, which is to bring Christ up from the dead. But the Lord, who does these things, he gives us his word, that we may believe all that he teaches us and obey all that he commands us. It's miraculous that through the Book of the Covenant, and through the testimony, and through the law and the commandments, and through the tabernacle, and especially through the blood of the covenant, which has been poured on that altar and poured upon the people. It is a miracle that only God can do, can perform, can accomplish, that his people come near in not just safety, but blessing. And if this was true at the time on the mountain, that everything had to be according to all that the Lord shows him, "Just so shall you make it," then this has not gone away when the blood is now the actual shed blood once for all of the Lord Jesus. And this has not gone away when the glory is the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. There's a how much more here. If they could only approach the Lord in the way that the Lord had prescribed then, when the blood that was spilled was bulls and goats, and the glory that was displayed was an anticipatory glory, a shadow and copy glory, how much more now, when the blood that has been spilled is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory is the true glory, the final and full display of him who is the exact imprint of his nature and the brightness of his glory, and sits on a throne which these golden cherubim hammered into with one work with the mercy seat, as we'll hear about next week, was just a copy. The Lord has prescribed for us the worship that Christ leads from heaven. What a great blessing. Sometimes even just now at the lunch, there was a question about how the first day of the week came to be chosen. And I put it that way because it wasn't asked quite that way. It was asked, How did men decide? And the answer is they didn't. The Lord decided. And as you begin to explain from the scripture how the Lord is the one who has chosen the first day of the week, or another conversation is how you, when you start to explain to someone who already believes in Jesus, he already accepts the New Testament as the very words of God, but then you start to show them how, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, those who had the gift of prophecy, one of their duties was to acknowledge that apostles like Paul, when the scripture was written, were writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that Paul recognized the Gospel of Luke as scripture, quoting it as scripture to Timothy, and that Peter referred to the writings of Paul as scripture, and they suddenly are delivered from the idea that man is the one who came up with the canon of the New Testament. And, you know, all of that internet theology rubbish that people come away with Constantine as the one who decided, or who called the assembly at which it was finally decided, or something like that. The Lord has prescribed for us. It's the Lord who picked the day. It's the Lord who identified the books of the New Testament to his people in real time by his Spirit. And now we're reminded, as the Lord who prescribed the construction of the tabernacle for his people and the worship that they would have there, and we still have this blessed, how much more? It's the Lord who has prescribed the worship on earth that Christ leads from heaven. He, of course, is not just the Lord of the Sabbath and the Word from all eternity, who was God and was with God and who has now become flesh and dwelt among us. It's his Spirit by whom the prophets prophesied. 1 Peter 1 tells us it's his Spirit who carried men along so that they didn't speak from themselves, but they spoke from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. And so it's also the Lord Jesus himself who is prescribing this anticipatory worship, this anticipatory place of worship, the tabernacle, to Moses on the mountain for the people of Israel in anticipation of and prospect of when he himself, the true and final tabernacle, would become flesh and tabernacle among us, and he would offer himself a sacrifice, and he would consecrate our worship by his own blood as our priest. And then he would rise again and ascend to the throne of glory, so that this throne of grace that is made out of the mercy seat and the cherubim is actually a, if we can put it this way reverently, cheap imitation by comparison to what the throne of heaven is now, with Christ, our mercy seat, sitting upon it, as Hebrews teaches, and we look forward to considering next week. What a marvelous, generous gift, indeed, when we think of it as the gift of Jesus himself, as the one in whom we worship, in whom God has given himself to us, in whom he brings us to himself. We call it the indescribable gift. And suddenly the regulative principle is not dusty, persnickety theologizing. It is the embracing and embracing of and rejoicing over the glorious fact that God has prescribed for us, that Christ himself has prescribed for us the worship that he leads. And that's what we want to do and nothing else, according to the pattern that he has shown us, not now on a mountain, but inscribed on the pages of his word, we shall do, and just so we shall do it. So that is prescription in verse 1, 2, and most of verse 9 there. There's also provision here. In order to do this constructing, there are a lot of materials needed. But even beyond the materials, there's something else that is much more difficult for an Israelite to come up with that is needed. And the more difficult thing for an Israelite to provide, even than dolphin skins in the wilderness, and it's dolphin, not badger. It's a rare word. It's difficult. Only in the discovery of other ancient Near Eastern texts and cognate words have we been able to understand that that which was thought badger in the 16th century is actually dolphin, and it makes sense. It's a waterproof covering. It becomes the last outer covering for the tabernacle. But even more difficult to obtain than dolphin skins in the wilderness is a willing heart in an Israelite. Verse 2 is marvelous. Here are these extraordinarily rare and valuable things. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair isn't that difficult. Ram skins dyed red, dolphin skins and acacia wood, which we'll consider next week, especially in the construction of the ark. Very difficult, rare, valuable. Here they are in the middle of the wilderness. And if an Israelite has one of these things, and he's going to give it, but his heart isn't in it. Verse 2 says, don't take it from him. Only accept the things that are willingly given from the heart. And so we see that the greater provision here isn't just these treasures. The greater provision is that God, who has already been putting up with a great amount of rebellious grumbling from these Israelites in the wilderness, is going to, for the purposes of the construction of his tabernacle, give them cheerful, willing hearts to bring so much that he's going to have to subsequently give an instruction to stop accepting the free will offerings, because there's more than enough being given. Oh, the provision of our God is not just provision in material things, but especially the gracious provision of the heart. Now, these are rare and valuable things in the wilderness. And how is it? How is it that they have gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, etc.? Even these, the dolphin skins and the rare spices and for the anointing oil. And how is it that they have all these things? Well, the Lord had planned to give his people the treasures of Egypt. God has been collecting in Egypt for centuries at this point the treasures of the world. Egypt was the great power. They would conquer. They would bring in great treasure. And at the point where Israel wasn't even hoping yet that they could even be delivered, they were just crying out, and not necessarily to Yahweh, although it had come up to Yahweh. The Lord tells Moses at the bush in chapter 3, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and with all my wonders I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And then when he starts to give preliminary instructions for the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, chapter 11, verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people. Let everyone ask, every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman for her name, from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man was very great in their eyes, etc. And then in the next chapter, when it actually happens, in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, why had he given them to plunder the Egyptians? It wasn't merely to enrich them in earthly things. Well, the great reason, the greatest reason for which they would have these treasures is so that they might, in the wilderness at Sinai, be able to construct this tabernacle that would anticipate the Lord Jesus himself becoming flesh, being the one in whom we are gathered to God, and in whom God dwells in the midst of his people. It's similar to Noah and those clean animals. Did they put Egyptian fabric on their sons and daughters? Were they clothed and were they furnished with sandals that wouldn't wear out, which was miraculous, not just Egyptian craftsmanship there, but a miracle in 40 years of wandering? They did those things. But the great blessing was they were able to give from the heart out of these treasures that the Lord had given them from Egypt, that they might construct the tabernacle, just as the seven pairs of the clean animals, when Noah and his family get off the boat, makes them immediately free to enjoy this new command, this new gift and concession, that they may eat the animals now and not just the plants as they had been given before. And here they have seven pairs, but that wasn't the greatest reason for seven pairs of each of the clean animals. The greatest reason was so that they might have sacrifice for the worship of their God who had redeemed them. And so it is here. So God provides willingness of heart. He provides these rare and valuable things so that we start to look at everything that God gives us in material possessions, in time, in ability, in knowledge, in the places that he puts us. And we start to see his provision as assignment for his service. We want to be as useful as possible, not just in evangelism, though certainly that, but especially for the worship of God, the proclamation of his gospel and the parts of his worship. Even considering all of this, verse 8 is the greatest provision of all. There is the willing heart, which is a miracle of God's grace. And we rejoice over that as part of the gospel, that God is the one even who gives regeneration. God is the one who gives even faith. And then there's the provision that we see in verses 3 through 7. But God himself is the greatest provision. He is the indescribable gift. And so you have even that language, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1, 14. And then you get 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in which the apostle is urging the Corinthians to give for this collection for the Jews, and he's urging them to do it with a willing heart. But in the context, one of the things that he highlights, especially at the end of the chapter, in God having given himself to us in Christ, and that chapter concludes with, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And verse 8 does function very much that way in our passage, doesn't it? That as wonderful as gold, silver, precious stones, etc. in the wilderness is, as more wonderful as a willing heart to give cheerfully is, yet God dwelling among his people is the greater gift, the greatest gift, the indescribable gift. And so we look to God to give us whatever earthly things are necessary, whatever earthly things are useful for his service. To give to us the willingness of heart to possess those things, not tight-fistedly and begrudgingly, but eager, not just to be a blessing to others in that way that we were thinking about this morning in diaconal things, as we're going to progressively see, is a demonstration of God's grace in his people in the covenant of grace, but especially in giving to facilitate the worship of God, because we must have from God that grace to know him himself, his presence to us in Christ by his Spirit, his power, his goodness to us in Christ by his Spirit as his own greatest provision. And so there's prescription, there's provision, and finally there's pattern. We've already touched on this a little bit. What's translated in verse 9, all that I show you is a verb. It's actually the common verb for seeing, but it's in a causative form, participle here, although that does not impact the meaning so much as understanding that this is, say, if we're going to read it very kind of woodenly, then all that I will cause you to see, that is, according to all that I cause you to see, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, and the word pattern meaning a replica or a shape or a form, that the Lord is literally giving Moses a model here an illustration, whether it's part of that which is written, like we were thinking about in verse 12 of chapter 24, or whether he causes Moses to see it in his mind, but he causes Moses to see it. Sometimes you'll run into people who are trying to do the culture transformation sort of thing, and they really want to talk up artistry and creativity, and it's fine to be creative and imitative of what God has done. Not, of course, in His worship, but they'll try to say, "Well, the tabernacle is such an example of creativity." Well, it's an example of a man following the word instructions according to the image that was visibly shown to him. It was to be an exact copy of what the Lord has said. If you want to talk about creativity, talk about the Lord's creativity, that he was the one who devised what I couldn't see, what ear couldn't hear, what the heart of man could never have come up with, that the Lord of glory would be crucified and that by his blood his church would be obtained. And then in copy of that, in imitation of that, he created, it was his creativity to give the tabernacle as a visual aid before the time, a shadow for the time of the schoolmaster, until we came of age, until the church came of age, and Christ came. And so you have that language. We won't take the time now. We started a little bit late. We're beyond our usual time to look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9 and how the true tabernacle is the incarnation. The true tabernacle is that which was in heaven at the time that Hebrews is written, with Jesus sitting in resurrected glory, leading our worship from there. And that this was something that was for Israel and for Judah, according to Hebrews 8, verse 8, this one covenant of grace with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final administration as the true tabernacle in heaven, of which this earthly tent was a copy. And this earthly tent would be consecrated, and will be not too many chapters from now, by the spilling of the blood of animals that's going to be splashed and sprinkled and poured out before various items and various things. But glory of glories, the true one, the true tabernacle of which this is a copy, is consecrated by the blood of Jesus himself. Hebrews 9 points out, tells us, instructs us. And so we ought to be confident by faith that takes God at his word, that what we participate in on earth is actually a participation in, what we are doing on earth is actually a participation in these awesome realities in heaven. They did that which at the time looked forward in the future to what would take place when Christ comes. And there was a lot of earthly glory and earthly design. We now do that which doesn't look forward in the future, but rejoices, exalts in the present of what we are participating in, as Christ who has come, Christ who has finished his work, Christ who has consecrated this, Christ who leads our worship from glory, presides over the worship of his people. So the Lord has prescribed for us that worship which Christ leads from heaven, and he teaches us to look to him for all provision, willingness of heart, and whatever is necessary, earthly speaking, in order to follow his commands, but especially that he would provide himself, keep providing himself in his worship and in Jesus himself. And he gives us this confidence as we take him at his word by faith, that indeed we on earth are participating in that glorious reality in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we come to an article like this, and the in dullness and darkness of mind and coldness of heart, we can hardly begin to anticipate what glories there are here, what treasures of truth, because you have given yourself in reality as our great treasure in Christ. So we thank you and praise you for what you did for your people at that time, that they might be able to look forward prospectively and hoping in Christ, draw near to these preliminary displays of your glory. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us that fullness, that truth, that reality in heaven, in glory, now, where we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, to which that was even just a copy and a shadow. O Lord, help our hearts. Help us to have the faith that can grasp these things. Help us to have not just willing and cheerful hearts to give and to participate, but to receive and to rejoice over what you have given us in the New Testament worship of your people in heaven and on earth together. And make us, O God, to adhere only to that which you have prescribed, and never to add or embellish that which is from us, lest we miss your indescribable gift and profane that which you have made so unimprovably glorious in Christ. Grant it, we ask, for the sake of his glory and for the sake of our perception of, enjoyment of, displaying of his glory, we ask in his name. Amen.